The reading today is Genesis 3, verses 1 to 15, and it's on page 5 of the Church Bible. It's entitled The Fall of Man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and yet you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel."
A well-known atheist, Richard Dawkins, I guess one of the most prolific of atheists in our time, was being interviewed on Radio 4. And when asked how he spent Christmas, he said that he went to midnight mass at church. "But you're an atheist," the interviewer protested. "Yes," he replied, "but what they celebrate at Christmas is the most beautiful story of all that's ever been told." Now, he obviously doesn't believe that it's true, and he thinks it's a fairy tale, and he probably would believe that it's harmful to sow this into the minds of children. But he says that it's a most beautiful story that's ever been told. And it is the most beautiful story that's ever told. But it's even, what makes it even more wonderful, that it's true. It's true. And over the next 4 Sundays, we're going to reflect on the beautiful, wonderful Christmas story together. First of all, God's promise of a Savior. Then his virgin birth. His birth in Bethlehem. His birth at just the right time. And on Christmas morning, we're going to celebrate Christ's birth together. A common theme in each part of the story is that God does the unexpected. I don't know if you remember a series many years ago called Tales of the Unexpected. Well, you could write that over every chapter of the story, or the Christmas story, Tales of the Unexpected. and none more so than at the moment the promise of a Saviour for the human race was first announced. Well, the promise, it was announced to the first two people that God had made, who had rebelled so terribly against their Creator with such catastrophic consequences, not for only for themselves, but for the entire created world and the entire human race after them. Adam, assisted by Eve, his wife, had been created by God to rule the entire created world. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Rule over a world radiating with the glory and perfection of God, its creator. Job tells us something amazing. Job 38:7 tells us that such was the beauty of God's creative work that the angels sang and they shouted for joy. Adam and Eve experienced indescribable blessing from the hand of God. Genesis tells us, this is what God said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. I give you every seed-bearing plant, every tree that has fruit, every plant for food. The greatest blessing was to be in a relationship with God, to gaze on the glory of his being, to communicate with God, to experience God's perfect love and goodness. And words can't describe the contentment and joy that must have filled the hearts of Adam and Eve. And so it would have continued forever had they not disobeyed and rebelled against that first prohibition, that command with a warning that God had given to them to not partake of the fruit of one particular tree in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And yes, the lies of Satan, that fallen angel, had been powerful, attacking the intentions of God's command, defaming his character, enticing them with the possibility of becoming wise like God. But everything they had known and experienced in the light of God within them refuted what Satan had said. And they had the power in the purity of their hearts and through God's indwelling spirit to say no and to walk away from that temptation. But they chose not to. And through their actions, they severed their relationship with God. They corrupted their hearts. They plunged themselves into spiritual darkness. They brought God's righteous judgment on themselves and all creation. And they subjected themselves to the power of Satan, to the power of the devil. And what makes Adam and Eve's rebellion against God so terrible, so shameful, so evil, was the fact that they rebelled despite experiencing indescribable blessing and goodness from God. And yes, God, in his perfect knowledge, had known that this would take place, but when it happened, it must have grieved him greatly. And we sense that grief in the first words he spoke to Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. Where are you? What is this that you have done? And when we jump over to chapter 6, we read that God's seeing how great man's wickedness had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Well, we read that it filled God's heart with pain. God was greatly grieved by Adam and Eve's terrible, shameful rebellion, as he is by every expression of rebellion against him throughout human history, including yours as mine and mine. And as fallen human beings, we become desensitized to sin. But God, in his perfection of his being, he never does. And even the smallest expression of sin grieves God greatly. And what must have increased God's grief was Adam and Eve's complete failure to acknowledge the wrong and the guilt of their actions. Adam blamed Eve and blamed God for giving her to him as a companion. And Eve blamed the actions of the serpent, Satan. How terrible. But before we, Adam and Eve's descendants, are quick to judge, are we any different? No, we're not. And despite any twinges from our inbuilt sense of right and wrong, that conscience which God has given us, we are so equally adept at evading responsibility for our mistakes and failures. I guess it's one of the attributes of politicians, isn't it? They're so adept at evading responsibility. But we are the same, are we? Of wriggling out, projecting the blame, minimizing it, denying it, blaming it on others as well. And the last thought in our minds would be our incurring any responsibility and gift before God, our Creator, whose existence we are equally adept at denying. How this must pain and grieve our Creator. And despite being grieved at his creation's indifference and rebellion, God reveals the intentions of his heart to provide the means of salvation for the world. How truly amazing! What makes God's response so remarkable was the timing of it. He doesn't wait for a few days for his pain to ease. He reveals his plan of salvation on the very same day that Adam and Eve had sinned and rebelled against God. And what is even more remarkable, he reveals his saving intentions in the middle of his announcing to Adam, to Eve, to serpent, to the Satan, the just judgment that they were going to experience. Yes, there was judgment, but intermingled, God was going to show and reveal his indescribable mercy and grace. God began by pronouncing judgment, by cursing the serpent, the channel through whom Satan had tempted Adam and Eve. And he judges Satan himself as well. The serpent will be brought down low, will crawl on its belly and eat dust all the days of its life. Satan himself will be brought low in God's future, his end time day of judgment. What do we learn from this? For God's creation to exalt ourselves before our good and glorious God in pride and rebellion, it's such a shameful, demeaning action. It will result in a terrible fall. the demeaning and the corrupting of our natures, and ultimately will end in our being facing the judgment that Satan will face, will be cast into hell itself. What a terrible thing it is to exalt ourselves before God in pride and rebellion. The prideful rebellion of Satan and Adam and Eve will not only result in a fall, but also enmity, conflict, struggle between Satan and his offspring and the offspring of the woman, referring to Jesus Christ, God's promised deliverer, and those who follow him. And from this point forward in human history, there'll be a continual struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Two diametrically opposite, opposing kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And human beings, the offspring spoken of in Genesis 3, are either the friends of God or they are the enemies of God. Michael Williams, in a book that he's written entitled As Far As the Curse Is Found, he writes these words: "The biblical story testifies repeatedly to the contrasting positions, the spiritual warfare between faith and idolatry, obedience and disobedience. Moses, Joshua, and Elijah all challenge God's people to choose between God and idols, life and death. The psalmist distinguishes between the broad way and the narrow, the wicked and the righteous. The New Testament witnesses to its distinction between God and mammon, greed, the new man and the old, the spirit of God and the flesh, wheat and tares, sheep and goats, the warfare between obedience and disobedience is pervasive, running through every aspect of creation and every human endeavor. There is no neutral territory, no area of life that is free from the struggle. Both God and Satan lay claim to all things. What we experience is warring sovereignties, two regimes that stand over against one another in their contention for everything. And nothing, no aspect of life is neutral or uncontested. Well, that being the case, the important question to ask ourselves is, which kingdom do we belong to? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan? There is only two options. The Bible reveals that if you have never repented of your sin, acknowledged Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and King, you're in the kingdom of darkness. You're in the kingdom of Satan. Whether you are aware of it or not, it is the case. And the related question for us as Christians, well, if no aspect of life is neutral and uncontested, are there areas in our life that we have held back from his rule? Have we inadvertently given ground to Satan in our lives? Are we aware of being at war, the conflict, enmity with Satan and his kingdom? We sang that song about putting your armor on. You think, is that appropriate for Advent? Well, it is, isn't it? It's appropriate all the time because we're constantly in a battle, are we? And if we're not aware of that, then Something is wrong because God has declared war with Satan. And Satan is very much at war with God and his church. And that war will be waged until time is eternity. Well, unexpectedly, here God is revealing his judgment upon the serpent and Satan. Unexpectedly, while pronouncing his just judgment, God announces his intention, his purpose, to send a savior, a deliverer for Adam and Eve and their descendants. A male offspring, a descendant from Eve, would one day crush and defeat Satan on their behalf, but would be struck and wounded in the conflict. What wonderful news that must have been for Adam and Eve. Particularly for Eve, the one who had first succumbed to Satan's deception. She was given the unexpected, undeserved honor of knowing that the deliverer was to be one of her descendants. The promise of a deliverer gave hope. Gave hope. That's why we lit that candle, hope. Gave hope and assurance that their sins, so terrible and far-reaching in consequences, could be wonderfully reversed. And it's true for us as well. However greatly we have sinned or wandered away from God, the wonderful message of hope in the Bible is that God has provided through his Son a way back for us. When Eve gave birth to two male children, Cain and Abel, she must have wondered if perhaps one of them would be the promised deliverer. But it was not the case. Cain, the firstborn, he was not a deliverer, he was a destroyer, murdering his brother out of jealousy. Eve conceived again. She bore a son called Seth. Seth means appointed, sent by God. Not as the deliverer, but to heal the family's heartache. And although a source of comfort, he was to them, I'm sure. He was not, however, the promised deliverer. The promise, that was to wait for the distant future. In God's appointed time, approximately 4,000 years were to pass before God's promised deliverer, his Son, came. And we read these wonderful words in 1 John 3. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And he did so, according to Isaiah 53, by his being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And a crown of thorns, long nails in his hands and feet, the whipping, the spitting, the spear thrust, Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas, the Jewish mob, these were the devil's attempts to bruise Christ's head. But he only succeeded in bruising his heel. And through Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins, through giving himself up to death, taking our sins' punishment, and through rising again, he conquered death and Satan, and he opened the door to eternal life for Adam and Eve and for all of their descendants. And although occurring 4,000 years in the future, Adam and Eve could receive the benefit of that through acknowledging their sin to God and putting their trust in him. The promise that he had given to them. And for us today, well, we have a far greater clarity, do we, of the outworking of God's promise. We look back to an event which has taken place over 2,000 years ago. And if you're a Christian, how you should marvel at God's great plan of salvation through Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's the most incredible story that's ever been told. And the wonderful fact is that although taking place over 2,000 years ago, the deliverance, the salvation God's Son accomplished can be ours today. Through acknowledging our sins to God and putting our faith and our trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And you can take that step today. You can step into the story. It can be part of your history. It can be a new beginning in your life. You can experience the deliverance that was promised Adam and Eve. It can be your deliverance today. A deliverance which will be good for the rest of your life and for all eternity. And you can take that step today. And shortly we're going to be coming to the table of the Lord. We're going to be looking at the emblems. We're going to be partaking of them, pointing to that incredible sacrifice that Christ made for us.